Have you ever noticed how much more effectively we can communicate if we think about what we are going to say before we say it? For example, if you were unable to speak for an extended period of time, you would probably recognize a much needed effort to meditate and to think and to ponder and to organize our thoughts. You would probably feel like that you think much more deeply than you ever have before. I got thinking about this as I was reading and recalling the story of the birth of John the Baptist. You're familiar with the story, Zechariah. His father experienced this very thing. He experienced a period of time when he doubted what Gabriel, the angel who stood before him and told him what was going to happen to them. He and his wife Elizabeth, being barren, of course, had wished for a son, had prayed for a son. In fact, as Gabriel spoke to him, he said, I'm here because your prayers are heard, and I'm going to answer your prayer, and you're going to have a son. But he didn't believe him because he was old. His wife was old. So Gabriel pronounced him to be mute, which I find is a different, interesting topic in itself. Did Gabriel do that of his own authority, or did he have the authority to do that, or did Christ at the time, or God, work through him to make Zechariah mute? I don't know the answer to that. It just said Gabriel did it. So, but anyway, he said, until these things that I've explained to you are fulfilled, you're not going to be able to talk. And being fulfilled, meaning all the way through the point to where he gives him his name, which would be John. And it was that very day at his circumcision when they named him John, when they thought his name should be Zechariah or some other family name, his voice returned. And we can pick up the story in Luke 1, verse 67. So when Zechariah, after being mute for all that period of time, got ready to talk, what he spoke was pretty interesting. Obviously, he had been thinking a lot. Luke 1, verse 67, I'll read it in turn if you like. And his father, speaking of John, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, these are his first words post-mutism. And it says here he prophesied. And again, so I don't know if these are God's words. By prophesied, God gave him these words, or these are just things that he had been contemplating, perhaps. It's a long time, maybe 10 months, 11 months. We don't know how long it was before she actually conceived, so it could have been years for all we know. So he had a lot of time to think without opening his mouth. And he said in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old." And we'll pause right there. And we'll come back to this later, but we'll stop it right now. So I find it very interesting and perhaps something of consequence that this journey of contemplation, if you want to call it that, this time that he had, 10 months or whatever, let's just say at a minimum probably 9 months, this time he had to reflect while he couldn't speak, so he probably did a lot of thinking. We waste a lot of time talking. He probably was thinking about, I would like to think, he was thinking about the time that he was serving prior to this whole occurrence coming to him. Meaning, he was serving in the temple. It was his time to serve in the temple. And as he was serving in the temple, he drew the lot to serve as the one who burned the incense. So he was standing at the altar. He was standing at the altar of incense, the golden altar inside the tent, and that's where he would have been serving daily, burning the incense. And of course, the altar, he probably was thinking about that a lot as Gabriel appeared to him there. I can't imagine over 9 months how much he replayed that in his mind. Because how often does that happen to you? An archangel comes and stands beside you. But he probably replayed that. He probably thought about that. He probably contemplated that pretty severely, pretty heavily. So his choice of words when he was able to open his mouth, I think, is reflective of that contemplation. And in particular, I'd like to focus on verse 69 that we read. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That phrase, horn of salvation, for whatever reason, I've heard that through the years and I never really thought about it to great detail. Some of you may have. You may have contemplated what that means, the horn of salvation. Now, historically, through the scripture, his horn can represent a lot of things. A horn usually represents strength. It represents power. It can represent authority. Usually, it's strength. It could also be noise. But horns were used for a variety of things. But what I find interesting about this is tied to what Zechariah was doing prior to this revelation that John would come from him. If you would turn back to Exodus 21, I'll try to tie this together a little bit. The horn of salvation. You know, the Bible is full of parallels, and there are a lot of things that occurred in the Old Testament worship, the law that was given to the children of Israel. And many of those things, as we know, are fulfilled through Christ's coming and through the New Testament, New Covenant, Revelation. And I find it very fascinating on many levels and many topics how that thread carries through the Scripture. In Exodus 21, verse 12, Exodus 21, verse 12, says, whoever strikes a man, and this is just reading from the law, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. And you might think, where are we going with this? What's this have to do with the horn of salvation? But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. And we know, if we would continue to read, that has to do with cities of refuge. God would appoint cities of refuge. Verse 14, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Okay. So he's basically saying if he had intent on killing, he premeditated and killed somebody, then you're going to kill him. Because to fulfill verse 12, which says whoever kills a person is deserving of death. What's interesting here is this, that you may take him from my altar. In early times, and most of you are probably aware of this, but I just think it's worth rehearsing because it shows up so much through the scripture. In early times, an altar was a place where criminals or even the innocent would go if they had been accused of something that was worthy of death. And they would go there whether they were accused justifiably or not. And because what they were seeking is they were seeking refuge or they were seeking asylum. If you did something that someone was going to kill you in those days, you would go to the altar, and you would not just go to the altar, but you literally would grab the horn of the altar. So tying this back together with Luke 1, verse 69, acknowledging the fact that Zechariah had been serving at the altar, which the golden altar had horns on it as well. If you can visualize this, and you've probably seen sketches of what the altar looked like, depending on which one it was, the bronze altar that was outside the tent was a large, I would say large, it was at least 8 feet wide by 8 feet deep. Some say it could be more, could be a little less, but it was a huge altar. And it would have these massive horns on the corners of the altar, and they would use those horns to tie down, sometimes depending on how many sacrifices they were doing at one time, to tie down the sacrifices, to get them to hold them on to the altar. Well, the smaller altar that was inside the tent, the incense altar, was you know, 1.5 or 2 feet. It was small. It was about the size of this podium. Also had horns. So the altar itself was a place that people would go for asylum, or they would go for refuge, and they would be there until someone could hear their plea and someone could help them. So someone could intervene for them, someone who would stand up for them or hear their cause. And I think it's very interesting because that image was probably vividly on Zechariah's mind when he had this prophecy and said that God has raised up for us a horn of salvation. Someone who would plead for us. Someone who would hear our cause. Because you're going to be falsely accused as time goes on. We are all justly accused for the sins that we commit. We are not without guilt. But God also is there to be your strength in times of when you're falsely accused. And I think we live in an age where this concept of refuge is going to get more and more important to us and more vital to us. From a spiritual perspective, of course, we don't run to a physical place of refuge. It's not something that we're going to do. But like I said, there's this parallel through the scripture. So again, the altars had horns on them, and that parallel is used throughout the verses, throughout the scripture. When you read horn of salvation, often that's what is being referred to. Sometimes it's just simply reading strength. But oftentimes the reference is back to the horns on the altar. Let's look at a couple of examples through the of the Old Testament. If you were to turn to 1 Kings, then these are examples where people clung to the altar. And you know the stories in most places. You've read these stories, so you probably remember them. Just using it to reinforce the fact that this was a common practice. Interestingly enough, it wasn't just a common practice or a custom for Jewish or for Israelite people or God's people. It was a custom in pagan religions as well. There are writings and recordings of people running to temples for, you know, to basically get asylum. Churches or temples have always been somewhat of a sacred ground, right? No one thought to run in and kill somebody inside a church. At least it used to be that way. Not so much that way any longer. I think people go seeking churches to kill people, but it's not that way. It was not that way traditionally. Anyway, in 1 Kings, we read of the story of Adonijah. Now, Adonijah was the fifth son of David, King David. And if you recall, he was promoting himself to be king, to replace David as king. He was promoting himself to be king. And I think if I remember the story correctly, Solomon had already been promised to be king. But Adonijah was really really promoting himself. He had set up, he'd gathered men around him. He had a small army already gathered that was there to serve him. And he put on this big feast, and he was offering sacrifices and invited everybody to the feast. And while they were having the feast, they had a message. They were hearing commotion back in the town because Solomon had gotten word. They had gotten word that Adonai was proclaiming himself to be the king. And so while all this party thing was going on and everyone is taking part in that, they went ahead and made Solomon king. So we pick this up in 1 Kings 1, verse 50. And Adonijah, just one verse I'm going to read, and Adonijah feared Solomon. Because what happened is once they got the news that Solomon was ordained king, all of the people who were partying with Adonijah split. They ran like cats. And they took off because they knew that all of their loyalty, all of their allegiance was in vain. And they feared for their lives. Well, Adonijah obviously feared for his life too. And what did he do? And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. He ran to go seek asylum because he was certain he was about to be killed, about to be executed. John Gill commentary on this said the altar was sort of an asylum. It was a refuge for such who had committed any crime worthy of death, not by divine appointment, but by custom. I asked my father-in-law last evening about it, if he was aware of any verse that actually said that this could be used for that purpose. And apparently it was just purely custom. I searched. I couldn't find any reference. If anybody has a reference, I would love to know if it was something other than custom, if it was something that was part of their law or unspoken or unwritten. But anyway, apparently it was just a custom. It being supposed that none would presume to defile with blood that which was sacred to the Lord, or shed the blood of men where the blood of beasts was poured out. And this, again, obviously we'd be talking about the big altar that was outside the tent. And that one is the one where they sacrificed me. The incense altar, there was no sacrifices on that other than incense, of course. And then on the Day of Atonement, the incense altar inside the tent was used once a year. They put blood on the horns of that altar for atonement. But they used the sin offering blood to put on the horns of that one inside. But they didn't do any type of burnt offering on that golden altar. Anyway, continuing here, or shed blood of men who were bleached was poured, or used severity or strict justice, but mercy, where sacrifices were offered to atone for sin, and mercy was shown on account of them. These were notions and this custom which obtained very early, and even among the Jews. And, of course, it references back what we've already read. So it was a tradition, a custom. Now, another verse here in the same book, another person seeks refuge, seeks asylum on the altar as well. And you can turn to 1 Kings 2 for that. 1 Kings 2. Now, Joab, remember, was David's right-hand man. He was his mighty man who did all of his, you might say he was his executioner. But Joab had supported Adonijah. There was somewhat of a coup taking place. So in 1 Kings 2, verse 28, it said, when the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported. Now, this is after, I didn't tell the whole story, so Solomon did not kill Adonijah immediately. He said, he's okay, I'm not going to kill him. He tried to take the throne away from him, but I'm not going to kill him. But then Adonijah goes to Solomon's mother, to Bathsheba, tries to convince her to go to Solomon. And again, you know the whole story, but she goes to Solomon on Adonijah's behalf and asks if he can marry some particular person. I can't recall her name. Not sure. It's probably very relevant to the story, but I don't have this written down. And it enraged Solomon. He said, "What does he also want? Does he also want my throne and everything else?" So he basically at that point said, "He's going to die today." So he did ultimately kill Adonijah, had him killed, because he knew he wasn't going to stop. Which I thought, so anyway, this is following that, because Joab had supported Adonijah. So in verse 28, when the news that Solomon had killed him came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Now, I don't know which altar he caught hold of the horns on, whether it was the one outside, the bronze altar, or whether it was the golden incense. If he went inside the tent, it's the incense altar, which is pretty bold to do that. Verse 29, when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." Because he was obviously guilty. The guilt was on his hands. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord, and he said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die right here." So he wanted mercy, but he knew he wasn't going to get mercy. So he's basically saying, "They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me right here." He was seeking asylum. He was seeking refuge. And that was what the horn was there. The horns on the altar were used for refuge. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus says the Joab, and thus he answered me." And the king replied to him, "Do as he has said." Go ahead and do what he asked you to do. Strike him down at the altar and take him and bury him. And thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt of the blood that Joab shed without cause. I read those two because those are two examples. It just reinforce this concept of the altar and the horns of the altar being a place of refuge. Again, it was obviously common enough. People knew what they were doing. But again, we have a modern-day version of an altar. We have a modern-day version of a horn. We have a modern place of refuge. And it's not a physical place. We don't run to a tent. But we do run. There are places we need to go. There is a throne that we go to, a meeting place, a temple where we seek refuge too. Refuge is a huge theme through the Old Testament scripture. If you look up just refuge, you'll find no less, well, probably close to 100 verses, scriptures, many of them through the Psalms, where the word refuge is used. And I think that when times are very difficult, we will appreciate what that means. Sometimes our life seems so easy. Do we ever feel like we really seek refuge? I've always thought it was interesting as you read David's writings, how often he just seemed like he was, 3 seconds from being cut down. I mean, just always surrounded by enemies. They're gnashing at me. I can't think in my life. I don't even know if I can come up with one example where I felt like I had an enemy that was trying to tear me down or break me down. Unless you think from a spiritual perspective, we all have an enemy that's always trying to take us down. Always have an enemy who would love nothing more to see us trip and stumble and fall. So if we look at it from that perspective, then we can start maybe feeling a little more of a sense of a place of refuge, a place we can go to escape that enemy. But most of the time, it's a physical enemy another human being that where people are trying to find refuge. And I think that time is coming as well. You don't have to look very far to realize that the culture around us is changing. And being a friend of God is not a friendly place to be unless you are seeking refuge. And you will be, and we will be. Let's look at some examples through the scripture. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3 says, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Again, there's that phrase, the horn of my salvation. And again, not all commentaries would agree that that refers to the horns of the altar, that refuge that you find there. Sometimes most will say they think that's just strength. But others will say, no, the reference here is to the horns of the altar. "The horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you saved me from violence." So these kind of words are prevalent all through the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Now, do we see him, though? Do we see God as a place of refuge, a place of peace, a place where we will get, in a sense, where we can seek justice if justice is what we want? Most of us in this room know that we don't want justice. Most of us in this room know that we want mercy. We want mercy from God. We don't want justice, so we don't want to say that. But we see God as a place where we can go for refuge, a place where we go to find mercy. And when we do end up in a time in our life where we are being oppressed, because that time's coming, God's people will be oppressed, then again, I think these messages will be much more encouraging. These words will be much more real to us. Psalm 18. Well, let's continue. I was in 2 Samuel 22, 31. 32, verse 32, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our Lord? This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless." Psalm 18, verse 2, which is attributed to the quote that Zechariah prophesied in verse 1 of Luke, or verse 69 of Luke 1. Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold." Psalm 61, verse 4. Psalm 61, verse 4, "Let me dwell in your tent. Let me dwell in your tabernacle forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Again, a reference to the altar within the tabernacle, within the tent. Are there any New Testament references to the altar or to the horn that you can come up with? And there are a few. There are a few. Like I say, if you look through the scripture and you see the parallels between the Old Covenant practices of sacrifice with the altar and the tabernacle sacrifices, we realize that in the New Testament under Jesus Christ, all of those things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest. He serves all of those roles. Almost every accoutrement of the temple sacrifice system was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You can look at Hebrews 6, verse 18. Hebrews 6, verse 18, we can read, So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We, those of us who have fled for refuge. And I think the reference there must be from Satan and sin. We have fled for refuge from that. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Later on in Hebrews 13, verse 10 says, and here talking about the sacrifices, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Here Jesus Christ is referred to as the altar himself. He's basically saying those who still worshiped under the old sacrificial system didn't even understand the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. But we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. You know, every year at Passover, we take part of that. We eat part of, we eat from that altar. We take the bread, which is the actual sacrifice, the lamb himself. Let's go back to Luke 1. I want to read the rest of Zechariah's prophecy. We stopped four verses in. Part of my whole purpose in this is when I read a verse that says something and I don't understand what it means, if I can dig in enough to kind of get a concept of what it means, better understand what the horn of salvation means, then every time I read it, I will get imagery. I can get imagery and I can, it just tie me that much more closer to the parallels between what you read through the old covenant and into the new covenant. And back in Luke 1, we'll read starting in verse 67 again. And again, Zechariah served in the temple. He had vivid imagery of what was going on in the temple, but God had given him a prophecy of something greater. He was showing him a fulfillment of those man-made things, those physical things. And I truly believe he had some type of a vision of that, because the prophetic word speaks to that, speaks to his understanding of what was truly happening. I understand at the time he did not even, I don't know how he knew. Again, God must have given him that prophetic word, because it had not yet been revealed to them that Mary was pregnant with Jesus Christ. It was just revealed to him. Remember the words of Gabriel when he stood beside Zechariah. He explained to him that his son would be the forerunner for the Messiah, that he was the one that was coming to prepare the way. So he obviously had some understanding. And his father Zechariah, beginning in verse 67 of Luke 1, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That was the role that Jesus Christ would fulfill, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we getting refuge, finding asylum in the Lord that was coming, might serve him without fear. There's another part of it, is fear. If you know that you have someone who is going to give you that spiritual refuge that you need, then you can serve without fear. You can serve wholly and mightily. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Again, as you contemplate the world we're in, it's sometimes, there's trepidation, I think. For me, there is. Because it's almost like I feel like there's days where I'm just counting down the days to when you have to stop. You almost have to stop being silent. And I don't mean that you got to go stand on a street corner. That's not what I'm talking about. But there will come a day where I think it'll be, most of us will mark it in our mind if we haven't already done so, to where you will step over the line to be vocal, where there will have to be a mighty work done through you. And you can't have fear at that time. You can't be afraid of losing your work or being ridiculed, not fitting in, not having friends, not having a place to live. Whatever it is you fear, you won't be able to have that. All you're going to be seeking is a refuge. And we have that. Adam Clark's commentary on Luke 1, verse 9, particularly hath raised up a horn of salvation, says, that is, he has raised up a mighty and glorious Savior. And this quote being from Psalm 18:2, as we already said, horns are well-known emblems of strength and glory and power, both in the sacred and even in profane writings, as I mentioned, because the strength and beauty of horned animals consist in their horns. It is likely that the allusion here made by Zechariah is made to the horns of the altar. And as the altar was a place of refuge and safety, and those who laid hold on the horns were considered to be under the protection of the Lord. So, according to the expression of Zacharias, Jesus Christ is the new altar to which whosoever flees shall find refuge. And if we have a place to flee that's always there, you don't have to get on a donkey and ride. You don't have to run across the mountains to find it. They're always available 24/7. We will probably use that place of refuge at some point. We're probably already using it. But the time will come when we'll use it more. In closing, Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him.